This evening we're continuing our overview of the Old Testament book titled 1 Samuel. But before we dig into our text tonight, I want to begin our overview by presenting you with a brief recap of our study from last week. You see, it was in the first chapter of this book where we were introduced to a woman named Hannah who had no children because the Lord had closed her womb. And it was with a broken heart that she came before the Lord and she cried out to the Lord and she told him that if he would provide her with a son, then she would commit her son to the service of the Lord all the days of his life. Well, then in the course of time, Hannah ended up conceiving a child and she bore a son whom she named Samuel. And after he was weaned, Hannah took Samuel to the tabernacle of the Lord, which at that point in time was located in Shiloh, and she lent him to the Lord by leaving him in the care of a priest named Eli. Well, now here we are in our text tonight. We find Hannah. She's rejoicing in the goodness of God. And with this is our focus, if you would look with me there at 1 Samuel chapter 2, we'll begin reading at verse 1. Here we learn that Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you, nor is there any rock like our God." Now, here in the opening verses of this chapter, we find Hannah. She's rejoicing in the strength and in the salvation of her God. And from this, we can see that Hannah was completely moved by the grace of God. And as she was moved by the grace of God and his graciousness to provide her with a son, she just breaks out into this spontaneous proclamation of praise. Based on this, it's important for us to remember that we don't have the strength to save ourselves. And that's what she's noticing here. She's realizing that she, in and of her own strength, could do nothing to bear her own children. And so she looked to the Lord to give her that strength and to provide that child for her. And from this, we have to remember that the Lord is the one who has the strength to save us from all of our failures. The Lord is the one who has the strength to even save us from the pit of despair that we might find ourselves in tonight. It's possible that you're a Christian here tonight and you just find yourself just in this complete pit of despair and you can't see any way out of it. And as many times as you've tried to pull yourself out of that pit, you slide back in and even dig yourself in deeper each time. I'm here to tell you that you can't save yourself. You can't pull yourself out of that pit of despair. The Lord is the one who alone has the strength to save us. He alone is the one who is able to place us upon the rock of his salvation. And that's exactly what Hannah says there in verse 2. "No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you, nor is there any rock like our God." For the sake of clarity, I should remind you that Jesus is that rock of our salvation. This was precisely the point that Paul was making in Romans 9, verse 33, when he reminded the Christians in Rome that the Lord Jesus is a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Christian, listen, the Lord Jesus is that solid rock of our salvation. And God alone can pull us out of the pit of despair and place us on the solid foundation of the rock, who is Jesus Christ, the foundation of our salvation. And listen, not only was Hannah rejoicing in the strength and in the salvation that the Lord has provided to her, but she was also humbled by the supreme wisdom of God. With this in mind, look with me there at verse 3. Here Hannah declares, "Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed." Now here in this verse, we find Hannah praising the Lord because of the wisdom of the Lord. You see, she was brought to this place in her life where she cried out to God because she wanted to have a child. And in God's wisdom, the Lord had closed her womb until she was brought to that place where she recognized her need of the Lord's strength in her life. And so it was in the Lord's wisdom that he closed her womb until the time when she would finally cry out. And then she recognized that the Lord is the God of knowledge. He's the one who had a perfect plan, which would bring her to that place of recognizing her need in him. Hannah was quick to recognize that our Savior is the God of knowledge. Now, think about it for a moment and consider how finite people like us, we must acquire knowledge through various forms of learning. We read books, we listen to teachings, you know, we go to school. You know, there's all kinds of different ways that we can learn. God, on the other hand, has never learned anything. There's not one thing that God has ever learned, and because he is the God of knowledge. He is an infinite being who is infinite in all of his attributes. Therefore, he's infinite in knowledge, which means he's omniscient or all-knowing. Therefore, God has never learned anything. He is the God of knowledge. Think about it like this. Imagine for a moment that all of the knowledge that exists is equivalent to the water in the oceans of the world. And as we consider how much water is in the oceans of the world, imagine for a moment that you're walking up to the shore of one of these oceans and you've got the content, or you have a cup that can hold so much content. And the content of that cup, the amount of water that you can actually scoop into that container, is the amount of knowledge that you could acquire in your lifetime. Now compare the content of that little sippy cup to the rest of the water in the ocean, and that would be a pretty good comparison to our knowledge in comparison to God's knowledge. Doesn't even compare. Doesn't even scratch the surface. And it blows my mind when I see people who have a couple of degrees behind their name and they've learned a few things and they walk around like they're just the smartest person in the world, and I think, oh no, nowhere close to the God who of knowledge. This reminds me of those three spheres of knowledge that exist. The three spheres of knowledge are the known knows, the known unknowns, and the unknown unknowns. The known knowns are the things that we know. The known unknowns are the things that we know we don't know. And then there's the unknown unknowns. We don't even know that we don't even know them. God knows it all. There's one sphere of knowledge for God. The known knows. He knows it all. Therefore, we would do well to humble ourselves and acknowledge that the Lord is the God of knowledge. And much like Hannah here in verse 3 says, talk no more so very proudly, let no arrogance come from your mouth. We would do well to heed this advice and recognize that the little bit of information that we do have is very limited. Therefore, we have nothing to be proud about when it comes to our own knowledge. In light of this, we would do well to remember what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 25, where he declares, "The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Think about it for a moment. The foolishness of God, if we could even say that there's foolishness in God. But Paul's basically kind of tongue-in-cheek saying that the most foolish things in God will always be wiser than the wisest information of men. And that's one thing that can keep us humble in our own knowledge, is recognizing that God is infinite in knowledge and we are so very limited. Therefore, we should humble ourselves. We should humble ourselves. And one way that we can humble ourselves before the God of knowledge is by recognizing that where my opinion and his word disagree, he's right and I'm wrong. If my opinion about things fails to line up with what God has revealed in his word, we have to quickly come to the conclusion that his word is true and my opinion is wrong. And this is the way that we walk in humility with the God of knowledge. And not only would we do well to recognize the omniscience or the all-knowing nature of God, but we would also do well to recognize the Lord's sovereignty over everything. And with this as our focus, let's continue to consider how Hannah's proclamation of praise was based on this heartfelt humility, which was quick to recognize the sovereignty of God. With this as our focus, look with me there beginning at verse 4, where Hannah acknowledges the sovereignty of God by declaring, "The bows of the mighty men are broken, and those who stumbled are girded with strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, and the hungry have ceased to hunger. Even the barren has borne 7, and she who has many children has become feeble. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set among the princes and make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them." Now, here in these verses, we find Hannah rejoicing over the fact that the Lord has sovereign control over every aspect of our lives. For the sake of clarity, it'll help us to understand that the word sovereignty is actually used to refer to the one who has supreme and independent power or authority. And though Hannah didn't explicitly use that word, sovereign, we can see how her heart was actually rejoicing in the supreme authority of the Lord. Therefore, she was rejoicing in his sovereignty. With this, we have to remember that Hannah had been a wife who had a barren womb, and yet she wanted a child, of course. But she couldn't have a child. The Lord had closed her womb. And so she cried out to the Lord, and she prayed for a child. And the Lord, in his sovereignty, decided to change her situation. He opened her womb and ended up providing her with what we believe to be 7 children. And after seeing the way in which the Lord was able to change the course of a person's life like Hannah here, well, Hannah humbly praised the sovereignty of God because he alone holds the entire universe in the palm of his hand. She recognized that he's in control of everything. And after acknowledging the Lord's supreme sovereignty, Hannah then rejoiced in the Lord's victory over every enemy. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me there, beginning at verse 9, here Hannah went on to declare, "He will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength no man shall prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." Now, here in these verses we find Hannah. She's rejoicing over the final victory that the Lord's eventually going to secure on that day when he sends his anointed king to judge every evil enemy. And as we consider the final portion of this prayer, I would remind you that Hannah was praying this prayer during a time when Israel had no human king. Israel did not have a human king at this point in time. You see, it was Hannah's son, Samuel, who was a child at this point in time. He's the one who would eventually anoint the first king of Israel. And seeing how Samuel was just this child who had just been weaned and was being committed into the hands of Eli the priest, we ought to take a moment to ask, well, who was this anointed king that she was referring to? How is it that Hannah is praying about some future anointed king when chances are she didn't even have a clue about any king of Israel? Well, in order to answer this question, let's take a closer look at Hannah's final statement about the Lord's anointed one. You see, this is the first time that this Hebrew word translated anointed was used in the Old Testament in reference to a king. And seeing how the original Hebrew word, which is Mashiach, can also be rendered Messiah, then it seems clear to me that Hannah was pointing to the king to come, the King of Kings, who would also be our Messiah. With that being the case, Hannah was not only rejoicing in the Lord's strength to save her and change the course of her life and provide her with a child, but she was also rejoicing in the day when the Messiah would finally arrive and pour out the righteous wrath of God upon the enemies of Israel. And it's my opinion that we would all do well to follow in her example of praise. Christian, listen, the Lord and the Lord alone is worthy of our praise. And this is true regardless of what's currently happening in our lives. The Lord is worthy of our praise regardless of whether things are all working out in your favor or they're not. And this is an important point to make because, listen, it's easy for us to sing the praises of God when everything is going our way. When everything is working out in our favor and we're getting everything that we wanted on our wish list, it's easy to show up and just, you know, sing those praises. But then things don't go our way. The life starts to unravel. Things stop working out in our favor and things get tough. And next thing you know, we're looking at those lyrics of the praise song thinking, I can't sing that. I don't feel that way about God. Well, what changed? God's still the same. God's still the same God. The only thing that changed is your circumstances. And at what point in time do we start allowing our own circumstances to determine whether he's praiseworthy or not? It's foolishness. Listen, the born-again believer must learn how to trust in the sovereignty of God and recognize he's in control, he's on the throne, and whatever's happening in my life, he's allowing it to happen. Therefore, if it's great, let's praise him. And if it's not so great, let's praise him anyway, because he's still praiseworthy. We can still rejoice in our Savior because he is the anointed king, regardless of what's happening in our lives. Unfortunately, there are many who see the Lord as nothing more than a means of acquiring their own ends. And with this is our focus, if you would look with me here, we'll pick up our study at verse 11. Here we learn that Hannah's husband, whose name was Elkanah, he went to his house at Ramah, but the child ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. Now the sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord. And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come with a three-pronged flesh hook in his hand while the meat was boiling. Then he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and the priest would take for himself all that the flesh hook brought up. So they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who sacrificed, "Give meat for roasting to the priest, for he will not take boiled meat from you, but raw." And if the man said to him, "They should really burn the fat first, then you may take as much as your heart desires," he would then answer him, "No, but you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force." Therefore, the sin of the young man was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. Now, here in these verses, we're presented with a contrast between the son of Hannah and the sons of Eli the priest. And while Hannah's son Samuel was there serving the Lord before Eli the priest, the sons of Eli were busy serving themselves as they used their position for their own personal profit. It's for this reason that they were called corrupt here in this text. They were priests who were corrupt because they were sending their servants to go and take parts of the offerings which were being presented to the Lord. They were taking it for themselves. It'll help us to know that this word corrupt, it speaks of those who are wicked, worthless, and good for nothing. And while the translators of the King James Version of the Bible, they referred to these guys as the sons of Belial, the scholars who gave us the New Living Translation referred to them in this way: scoundrels who had no respect for the Lord. They were scoundrels. And they had no respect for the Lord. They had no respect for the Lord's word. And the proof of this could be seen in the fact that they were priests who were placing their own carnal customs above the instructions of God's word. They were taking their custom to take the three-pronged flesh hook and send their servant to go and acquire meat before it had been burnt up. They were putting their customs above the word of God. The reason I say this is based on the fact that the Lord had gone to great lengths to present the priests of Israel with explicit instructions so that they could accomplish their priestly responsibilities according to the perfect will of God. They had received Levitical instructions. They had received priestly instructions. They had received all the instructions that they need to accomplish their calling. But rather than following those instructions and serving the Lord in the way that they ought to have, the sons of Eli created their own customs, which would provide them with the very best cuts of meat. Then they could eat the best cuts of meat, or they could turn around and take those cuts of meat and sell them in the marketplace and make a pretty sweet profit off of it. And that's exactly what they were doing. They were using their position to make their own profit. The sons of Eli weren't serving in the position of priests because they loved the Lord. No, instead, they were only interested in the financial benefits that they could gain from their priestly position. And it's sad to say that there are many in the church today who are following in the footsteps of Eli's sons. In other words, there are people who see God as a means to acquiring whatever they want. For example, consider the pastor for a moment who is willing to water down the truths of God's word simply to attract the masses, because with the masses comes more money. And so they're ready to just preach, you know, ear-tickling messages in order to have a large church, because at the end of the day, what they really want is the money of those masses. And so they're unwilling to present convicting sermons. They're unwilling to present hard-to-hear messages. Rather, they just want to scratch the itching ears of the masses. I remember one church opening up a few years ago, and their mailer that was sent out, on the front of it, it said, no convicting sermons. That's one of their sales points, that you'll never go to this church and hear anything convicting. And you know what's sad to say? It's actually one of the fastest growing churches in South Austin. That's right, it is. Because people will heap up for themselves false teachers who will tickle their itching ears. And there's plenty of pastors who will go out there and do it because it provides them with a larger church so that they can have more money. This is exactly what Eli's sons were doing, cashing in on their position. In another way, the parishioner can also become guilty of doing the same thing. You see, the person who shows up to church and gives money to their ministry, especially those ones that promise a hundredfold increase on their financial gift, they're treating God like a good investment. Well, so if I give $100, then I'm going to get $1,000 back. Is that what you're saying? And the false teacher will say, oh yeah, that's exactly what I'm saying. You sow your seed and you're going to get yours back. Don't you worry. Oh, well, in that case, this is a better investment than if I bought, you know, bonds or stocks or whatever. That heart that would lead us to give in order to get something back, well, that's just a manipulation of God. And it's not unlike what Eli's sons were doing. They were seeing God in this position of priest as a means to their own wealth. Without debate, there are many spiritual pitfalls which would lead us to follow in the footsteps of Eli's sons. Many temptations which would lead us to treat a position of serving at church as an opportunity to get what we want, or many ways that we might spend time praying in such a way that we might manipulate the people around us to meet our needs rather than trusting in the Lord. Many different spiritual pitfalls which would lead us down this path of Eli's sons. And with that being the case, we would do well to consider the example which was set by young Samuel. But this is our focus. If you would look with me there at verse 18. Here we learn that Samuel ministered before the Lord even as a child, wearing a linen ephod. Now here in this verse we find Samuel. He's serving the Lord in a very, very simple way. I mean, he was a child. And yet here he is serving the Lord. And while it's true that he was already wearing the linen ephod of a priest, it's also true that he was ministering before the Lord with pure spiritual simplicity. As a matter of fact, the Hebrew word which is translated minister here, it simply means to wait upon. He was waiting upon the Lord. He was serving the Lord there at the tabernacle. And so while the sons of Eli were using their priestly position for personal profit, Samuel was simply serving the Lord, even as a child. Not only that, but Samuel also had a mother who was happy to support his ministry there at the tabernacle. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me, we'll begin reading at verse 19. Here we read, moreover, his mother used to make him a little robe and bring it to him year by year when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. And Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, the Lord give you descendants from this woman for the loan that was given to the Lord. Then they would go to their own home. And the Lord visited Hannah so that she conceived and bore 3 sons and 2 daughters. Meanwhile, the child Samuel grew before the Lord. Now here in these verses we find Hannah continuing to support her son as he spent his life serving the Lord. And while it's common for parents to encourage and support their children in academic pursuits and in athletic pursuits, I wish to God that every parent would be more like Hannah here. I wish to God that it would be more common for Christian parents to encourage and support their children to become servants of the Lord. And it's sad to see so many Christian parents allow their children to go and do athletics on Wednesday nights or to let them play their sports on Sunday so that they might miss church. And I just, is why? Why would we do this? Why wouldn't we direct our children to have God as the first priority in our lives? And academics and athletics can then fall in their proper place. We ought to encourage and support our children to become the servants of the Lord first. And the best way that we can do this is by presenting them with a model of what it looks like to be a spiritual servant of the Lord. You see, it's one thing to tell our kids that they ought to be spiritual servants of the Lord, but it's a better thing to show them what it looks like to be the spiritual servants of the Lord. And while it's important for parents to present the right example, it's also important to provide our kids with loving correction along the way. And in order to prove my point, if you would look with me there beginning at verse 22, because here we read, "Now Eli was very old, and he heard everything his sons did to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So he said to them, 'Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. No, my sons, for it is not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people transgress. If one man sins against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him?' Nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father because the Lord desired to kill them." Now here in these verses, we find Eli, he's finally providing his sons with a word of correction. Sadly though, this word of rebuke was much too little and it was much too late. The reason I say this is due to the fact that he doesn't seem to have corrected his kids until the day when he finally heard the complaints coming from the people. In other words, we're going to see here in a few minutes as we read on through the text that he had known all along what they were doing. But it wasn't until he started receiving a bad report from the public that he finally stepped in and rebuked them. By that point in time, though, their hearts were already too hardened, and they couldn't receive the correction. And not only that, but by this point in time, the Lord had already determined to punish those sinful priests by pouring out a death penalty. There in verse 25, it says, "Nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father because the Lord desired to kill them." But I think this would be better put like this. They didn't heed the voice of their father, and so the Lord decided to kill them. Now, as we consider what's going on here, it's in contrast to their example that Samuel was continuing to become a mature minister of the Lord. As a matter of fact, look with me there at verse 26. Here we learn that the child Samuel grew in stature and in favor both with the Lord and men. Now, as we consider this contrast between the corruption of Eli's sons and the ongoing maturity of young Samuel, it seems to me that Eli must have learned from his parental mistakes along the way. He seems to have been doing a better job with Samuel than he had done with his two sons. One reason for why I say this is based on the fact that Eli's sons, well, they didn't even know the Lord. That's what we saw earlier in the text, that they didn't even know the Lord. And yet their father is Eli the high priest. How do they not know the Lord? Well, clearly Eli made some mistakes along the way. But here we see him correcting his parental authority in Samuel's life because Samuel grew up having favor with the Lord and with men. Well, in order to understand the mistakes that Eli made with his own sons, I want to consider the rebuke that the Lord presented to this high priest. And so look with me there beginning at verse 27. Here we read, "Then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, 'Thus says the Lord, did I not clearly reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? Did I not choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon my altar, to burn incense, and to wear an ephod before me? And did I not give to the house of your father all the offerings of the children of Israel made by fire? Why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering, which I have commanded in my voice, and honor your sons more than me, to make yourselves fat with the best of all the offerings of Israel, my people? Therefore, the Lord God of Israel says, I said indeed that your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever, but now the Lord says, far be it from me. For those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed." Here in these verses, we find a man of God. Some believe this to be a prophet. He shows up on Eli's doorstep, and he begins to rebuke Eli because Eli had honored his sons more than he had honored the Lord. And as we consider the way in which Eli had become fat on all of the meat that his sons had stolen from the Lord, it becomes clear to us that Eli knew all along that his sons had been living in sin. Somehow there were just better cuts of meat in the house. Where did that come from? Eli knew what was happening. And yet he had failed to correct them all along the way. He had failed to correct them until the day when their sins became a matter of public condemnation. And in this way, Eli was culpable, and he was guilty of honoring his sons more than he had honored the Lord. In similar fashion, there are many Christian parents who are also guilty of honoring their children above the Lord. For example, the parent who withholds the loving correction of biblical instructions because they simply don't want to upset their child. The parent who fails to correct their children because, well, they want to be their child's buddy. They want to be their child's best friend, or they don't want their children to think ill of them, and so they withhold correction. What that parent is actually doing, they're actually guilty of honoring their children above the Lord. Not only that, but the parent is simultaneously setting their child up for a spiritual failure in the future. Much like Eli was setting his sons up for a future failure, that's what the Christian parent is doing when the Christian parent fails to provide their children with the loving correction of biblical instruction. Conversely, the Word of God tells us that the parent who trains up their child in the way that he should go with biblical instruction and loving correction, well, they can also rest in the promise that they will not depart from it when they are old. Christian, listen, if you're currently raising kids, please trust me when I tell you that they don't need you to be their best buddy. Let them go to school and find their best buddy. Let them come to church and find their best buddy. They don't need you to be their best buddy. Instead, they need you to become a believing parent, a parent who believes in God's word enough to say, I'm going to honor God above my children. They need you to honor God in the way that you raise them, even if what that means is that there's some loving correction coming. You see, those who honor the Lord will be honored. That's what God promises here in this text. Those who honor God first will be honored, while those who fail to honor the Lord first will end up being despised. And listen, this is a spiritual principle that the Lord takes very seriously. And in order to prove my point, look with me there beginning at verse 31. Here, this unnamed man of God declares, "Behold, the days are coming that I will cut off your arm and the arm of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house, and you will see an enemy in my dwelling place, despite all the good which God does for Israel. And there shall not be an old man in your house forever, but any of your men whom I do not cut off from my altar shall consume your eyes and grieve your heart. And all the descendants of your house shall die in the flower of their age. Now this shall be a sign to you that will come upon your two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas. In one day they shall die, both of them." Here in these verses, we see how serious the Lord is about the honor that is due to his name. He's not playing around. He is very serious about the honor that is due to his name. And while it's true that the Lord is promising to punish the sons of Eli for the way in which they had dishonored him, it's also true that the Lord is promising to punish Eli for the way in which he had failed to properly father his boys. And not only would Eli see the day when the Lord would punish his own sons, but he would also have to live with the realization that their untimely death was a result of his own failure to raise them to become obedient believers. Without debate, the Lord was extremely disappointed with Eli the priest. And yet at the same time, the Lord was gracious enough to leave Eli with a promise of hope. And this is our focus, if you would look with me there, beginning at verse 35. Here the Lord declares, "I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before my anointed forever. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left in your house will come and bow down to him for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread and say, 'Please put me in one of the priestly positions that I may eat a piece of bread.'" Here in the final verses of this chapter, we find the Lord promising to raise up a high priest who would come along and fulfill everything that God the Father wants him to do. As we consider the identity of this faithful high priest, it'll help us to understand that the Lord once again uses that Hebrew word Mashiach, or Messiah, as a way of identifying this prophetic individual. What this seems to suggest is that this promised high priest, this man who would come along and accomplish the will of God the Father perfectly, this is the same anointed person as the anointed king that Hannah referred to back in the beginning of this chapter. With that being the case, this second chapter of 1 Samuel, it helps us to see that there's a promised Messiah who is revealed in this text, who would be both the King of Kings as well as the Holy Priest of the Most High God. And listen, this is the same Messiah that Paul was describing to the Jews in the book of Hebrews. But this is our focus. I'd like you to turn with me quickly to Hebrews chapter 4, because here we find Paul. He's helping the Hebrew believers to understand that the Lord Jesus is simultaneously the anointed high priest of heaven and earth and the anointed King of Kings, who we find promised all throughout the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me there at Hebrews chapter 4, I want you to begin reading with me there at verse 14. Here Paul writes, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." From this we can see that the Lord Jesus Christ is the high priest who was here on earth but then passed through the heavenlies. He's the Son of God who came to fulfill this position of high priest. And at the same time, we also find him seated upon a throne of grace. It's a kingly throne of grace, which helps us to see that Jesus Christ is not only the high priest of heaven, but he's also the King of Kings. The Apostle John actually supports this interpretation by referring to the resurrected Savior as the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. He is the high priest and he is the King. Based on this, we can see that Eli's only hope of redemption was to place his faith in the promised Messiah, the anointed one, who was going to come along and fulfill the prophecies about the high priest and about the coming King. And I'm here to tell you that the same is true for everyone else here tonight. The only hope that we have is found in the anointed one, the promised Messiah, Jesus Christ. And the reason why is because he alone is the anointed priest who has atoned for our sins. And he alone is the anointed king who can provide us with a judicial pardon. That being the case, I would conclude our study tonight by encouraging every person to spend time each and every day bowing at the throne of our anointed priest and our King, because it's there at the throne of grace where our anointed Messiah Jesus provides us with the mercy and the grace that we need each and every day. Let's pray.